Today we are going to be finishing up Colossians chapter 3, and I said we'd go through verse 25. We're going to go through verse 1 of chapter 4 as we're walking through these rules for Christian households. This is the second part of the series that we have done on this passage. The first part, we dealt with those who were subordinates, wives, children, and those who were slaves, or as we would understand in our time, employees. Today we're going to be walking through those who are leaders, the responsibility of leaders in each of these stations that the Lord, these roles that the Lord has them in. Husbands, fathers, also parents will fall into that category, and masters, or as we would understand it, employers. Let's go ahead and begin there in verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not in a way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as one for at work. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord, Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong that he has done. For there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you have a master who is in heaven. Walk through here the responsibilities of leaders. And we began last time, we were walking through this passage, talking about the ways in which the fall had affected these relationships that the Lord had created, that the Lord brought into existence. These that were there in creation, a part of what the Lord intended to exist, but we have here something that has been affected greatly. The fall has affected every aspect of your existence, dear friends. It affects what you desire. It affects what it is that you think upon. It affects what it is that you say. It affects, as you know, what it is that you do. All of us have been affected by the fall. But I most especially want to reflect back on this and remember the promise that the Lord gave there in the garden. At that time when man fell, man was told, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that you shall surely die. And when man fell, when Eve began to be seduced by Satan, when she fed upon the fruit, she gave it to her husband Adam, and they fell at that time. The Lord came forward, and the Lord gave a promise to them. The Lord promised them there in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That was the promise of the Savior who was to come. That was the promise of the Messiah who was to come forward. Eve likely thought that that Messiah was coming very soon, even at the birth of her son Cain, at which she said, look, I've given birth to the man. I've given birth to a man. This will be the one. This is going to be the one that's going to make all things right. This is going to be the one that's going to come forward. This is the child of the woman. He's going to put things all back in order. It was not so. Cain came from the other line. Did not come from this line. Did not come from a righteous line. Was a man of the earth. Was a man who was trusting in the things of the earth. Was a proud man. Was a violent man. Was a man who was a hater of God, one who despised the consequences of his sin but had no real repentance in his heart. But it's not so for you, dear Christian. Although you have been affected, you've been influenced, you've been changed because of sin, there's a greater change that has happened to you. This promised Messiah has come forward and has lived on your behalf. This promised Messiah did what the first Adam fell in. He was obedient to the law of God in every respect. He never fell at any point. Christ was consistent. Christ was active in this obedience. There's an inheritance waiting for you, dear Christian, because of the obedience of Christ Jesus. In Adam, all fell. In Christ, all will live. And that means those who are in Adam have fallen, and those who are in Christ live. And he also took upon himself the consequences of sin. That promise that when you eat upon the fruit, you will die. Yes, absolutely, there's a physical death. Physical death came forward after that. But that's not our biggest problem. See, our biggest problem is the spiritual death. It is the prophet Ezekiel that said, "The soul that sinned shall die." This is not just talking about a physical death. This is talking about living an existence in eternity under the wrath of God. And you never, never fully extinguishing that wrath. But Christ Jesus took upon himself that wrath on your behalf, dear Christian. That is what we speak of. That is propitiation. And so you are new at this point. And Jesus didn't just come and live his life, and you know very well, he didn't just come and live his life so that your life would be easy and free. He didn't just come and live his life here and die on the cross so that you would be healthy and wealthy upon this earth. We have no such promises. But he also didn't just come so that you would die and go to heaven. He absolutely did, but he came that you might have life, dear Christian, and that you might have it more abundantly. He came, dear Christian, that you might have eternal life. And that eternal life that he speaks of, that eternal life that he promises, that eternal life that he gives, begins at the point that your heart is changed, your eyes are opened, your mind understands, for the Spirit begins to work on you at that point. Your eyes begin to see the reality of the law of God and the ways in which you have fallen short. You see the ways in which you are sinning before the Lord. You cry out to the Lord, granting you repentance. He begins to work in you. The Spirit begins to sanctify you. He sanctifies you immediately. It happens right then and there when you are saved, and it continues to happen as you grow in a greater understanding of who Christ is. For the Lord is not just coming that you may go to heaven, but that he may prepare you for heaven even now, that you may be being, that you may be one who is being prepared for the supper of the Lamb, for that great gathering of the people of God, which we are looking forward to each and every Lord's Day as we are gathering here. And you, as one that the Lord is preparing for eternity, even now in this life, through the work of the Word, through the work of the Spirit, through these ordinary means of grace each and every week, you now have an opportunity to walk in the way you were designed to walk. That is one of the blessed consequences of the work of Christ. You can walk in a way in which you were designed to walk. For prior to your conversion, prior to you being changed, you could do nothing but sin, even on your best days, even in your best efforts. But the Lord has worked upon you. As we said last time, Christianity is not a theoretical religion. Some of us have a bent in this direction. We can ponder and we can think. And we can do what some even call a paralysis of analysis. We can just continue to think and think and think and ponder. But Christianity, although it is a deeply intellectual religion, it is something that is so simple that a child can understand it. But it is something that you can study your whole life and just begin to scratch the surface of these truths. Things that you will be growing in a greater knowledge of for all eternity. And this religion of Christianity is not theoretical, it is practical. It has application. And the Lord is working in you, not giving you all the knowledge so then you can just go live it out. But as you are living it out, He is working in your life even during that time. And as you live it out, you see the ways in which you fall short, and you see the ways in which you fall short, and that draws you back to the cross, that you may continue to cling to the cross, that you may guard yourself, that you may not be like those who profess a faith in Christ and then trust in your own works and trust in your own efforts. Oh, dear friends, when you see the ways in which you fall short as a Christian, when the Lord reveals Himself to you in His law, when you see the ways in which you are not living in a way that is consistent with His commands, do not be one that turns away and says, oh, this is just legalism. Where is the grace? This is just law. No, that is legalistic. Be the one that says, oh, for the reasons here are why I need Christ. For these reasons, I must continue to come back to Christ. For these reasons, I must continue to cling to the cross. Paul here is instructing. He is instructing households regarding how it is that they should act since they have been saved, since they have been affected, since the Lord has worked upon them. This is how it is they were designed to act. And Paul here is walking through kind of some high points. And I intentionally approached it in this way because originally, and I mentioned this last time, I began to walk through this study and I began to say, well, let me just unpack fully what it is to be a wife, fully what it is to be a child, a slave, a husband, a father, a master, each of these points. And I began to say, I'm preaching Ephesians. Ephesians does a better job of handling this anyway. Why don't I just go and preach Ephesians? And I caught myself and I said, you know what? I'm not preaching Ephesians, I'm preaching Colossians. So although that's my tendency to go and do that, I said, you know what? He's hitting on some high points here. I'm going to hit on these high points. Because a passage like this could go on for many, many sermons, actually, if I wanted to cover everything that was entailed. We've walked through Ephesians many times, and perhaps we will even preach through Ephesians once again as a church, but I determined that what we would do is we would walk through these categorically and deal with subordinates in the first sermon, which is what we did. We dealt with wives, children, and then those are slaves or employees. And in this one, we're going to walk through the responsibilities of leaders as husbands, fathers or parents, as we will see, and also masters or employers. The responsibilities of leaders, how it is that the work of Christ should be influencing you, that you should be affected as one who has been saved. Let's begin there. Husbands. Paul says in verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. You have here Paul, I believe, emphasizing a primacy. In a primacy here in marriage, he is dealing with the relationship between the husband and the wife first. Now, we talked about last time that there was a primacy even in the subordinates, a primacy there where Paul is dealing not first with husbands and fathers and masters, but he is rather first dealing with wives and with children and with slaves or servants. And there is a primacy that is there. What he had done there was actually countercultural. He was addressing those that were subordinates first. Many that write on these things in the first century would not even have addressed the subordinates, would not even have instructed them on this. But Paul here is pointing, I believe, there to a primacy, to a goodness in that position. We can get caught up, dear friends, in thinking, well, if only I was in this station of life, I could really serve the Lord. If only I had this position of authority, then I could really serve the Lord. If only I was, you know, had some type of a title, then I could really be one who served the Lord. You know, the ways you can scan through Scripture and you can see the ways in which that's exactly who the Lord doesn't use many times to bring about his purpose. He doesn't use someone who has a higher standing. He doesn't use someone who has some kind of official role or capacity. The Lord is using people where they are. And all of us need to see this. Wherever you are, in whatever station of life you're in, and whatever responsibilities that you have, where you are and where the Lord has sovereignly placed you, your instruction is to be faithful there. Your instruction is to be obedient to him there, not to wish that you were someone else, not to desire to be somewhere that you're not. The Lord's not telling you to do that. The Lord's not telling you to be something that you're not. The Lord is calling you and instructing you to be faithful where it is that he has you. The Lord doesn't need help with being Lord. The Lord doesn't need help with being God. He has that. He is sovereign over that. Our call is to be obedient in the place where he has us. And dear men, you need to understand this. You need to see this. There is a primacy that is here. And this goes to women as well. But there is a primacy in the marriage. This is the first institution that the Lord created. This is the first relationship there, of course, after the relationship between man and God is that of man and woman in marriage. And this is to be second only to your relationship with God. No other relationships should be primary over your relationship to your husband or your relationship to your wife other than your relationship to God. And we see this in the created order. We see this here in how Paul's dealing with this, even in this text, before there were parents, before there were children, before there were bosses and employees, before there were aunts, uncles, cousins, grandparents, there was husband and wife. Now that's something that I should have immediately realized, but it's something that I do confess that there was a time shortly after I married Janice that I was at school and I was beginning to fill out a form, and I hadn't filled out a form like this since I had been married, and it said immediate family members, and I began to write down my immediate family. Michael Wright, Terry Wright. Oh, wait a second, what am I doing? That's not my immediate family. That's not who, and I had moved out of this house a while back. I was living on my own in another city, but even though I was in another city, that was still technically my immediate family. Not so. Not so. A new family had begun. There was a primacy that was there in this new immediate family, and that's demonstrated clearly in that you shall leave your father and mother, and you shall be joined to your wife. A new family is started, and there is a primacy in this. And Paul is emphasizing that primacy here. And that's something that you need to carry with yourself as we're walking through this. It's something that you need to directly apply to how you order your lives and how you carry yourself in your lives, because there is a tendency, men, to begin to put other things in the way of that which is primary. But this is of greater importance. This is of greater importance. It's easy to get these priorities out of line. It's easy to begin to treasure your work over your family. It's easy to begin to treasure your children over your spouse if you are not mindful of these things, if you are not careful of these things. Do you remember this? There is something that is primary even in this that we see as it's carried out practically in life. You are married to someone and you have children with them, and those children, you are to invest yourself in them, as we will see as we walk through later in this passage. You are to work in their lives. You are to evangelize and disciple them. But outside of very extreme circumstances, they're not going to stay in your household long term. They are going to move on. They are going to have households of their own. But there's going to be the primacy of your own marriage. And neglecting that, dear friends, in your life, when you have children in your house, is going to begin to evidence itself when the children are out of your house. There is something that you need to be ready for when your children are going out of the house, because there are going to be marital issues and aspects that you have to deal with during that time. But it is crucial that the relationship is worked on while the children are there, and the children are not becoming distractions from you dealing with difficulties in the marriage that you should be walking through and you should be talking through. And all the ways, men, how you must be mindful of the ways in which you can allow your employment to be a distraction from your family and from your relationship with your wife. You know, just the other day we had visited Houston Baptist University, and we were supposed to go and take a tour of this university, and we were told to be in the Brown Building. So we're going around, you know, driving around looking for the, and there it is. Sure enough, there's the Brown Building. It wasn't Brown. It was named after a man named Brown. And I'm sure Mr. Brown or Dr. Brown, it's a university, I'm sure he had a PhD. I'm sure Dr. Brown was a great man that heavily influenced Houston Baptist University and made it to be what it is today in so many ways. But he's not there. There's a building named after him. He's most likely deceased. And things are continuing to go on. You may work so well that you have a building named after you, a boardroom named after you, but when you leave your employer, they will continue to move on. That will continue to exist. Someone else will take your place. Some of you, maybe you work so well, it's going to take two people to take your place. But things will continue to move on. But there will be a primacy that is there in your marriage. That is something that will continue so long as the two of you live. And Paul instructs them. Paul instructs husbands, love your wives. It's not just dealing with outward actions. He's going to get to one particular outward action. But you are to love your wives. And we have to talk about the idea of what love is. Because so oftentimes we talk about loving God and loving people. And it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. To love your neighbor as yourself. And how is it that you would desire another to treat you? And most especially, because we can get so caught up into having lists in making sure we have things this way or that way. And those can be helpful things, but they can also be a pathway into our own little form of legalism to make us feel like, well, at least I'm checking off these particular boxes here. So the idea of love is something that must be considered, must be thought about in all relationships that you are in. And when you ponder this, you must ask yourself, how is it that the Lord has loved me? How is it that the Lord has treated me? What has the Lord done on behalf of me? Christ Jesus has laid his life down on your behalf. And that is your instruction. And I know it's not in this passage, so I am going to go to Ephesians there. But the instruction is that you would love your wife as Christ loved the church. And there is no question here that this is one into which you're going to continue to see the ways in which you fall short. This is one that I would even argue that this is a command here that is more difficult even than what the wives were given. Though it is one that is difficult, and we talked about that last time. We talked about the reality, if you are a woman and you are married, you are going to struggle with submitting to your husband. That is a reality of where you are in your station. Paul's dealing with that as a high point, and here he's dealing with this as a high point to men, that you are to love your wives, and one of the ways that needs to manifest itself is that you are not harsh with them. Why does the Lord say, why does Paul say that? Why is that a high point here that is given? Do not be harsh with your wife. It's because that's a natural bent. Because men have a tendency to lead poorly. We have a tendency to go and neglect certain things. Here's the reality, dear friends. We have a misunderstood, a misguided idea of masculinity in this culture. You know, masculinity is kind of this idea of this big, tough guy that's throwing himself around. You know, some guys like to talk like that. Well, when someone comes and wants to date my daughter, I'm going to be sitting there, you know, smoking a cigar and cleaning out my gun when the guy comes in. Help you if that's your idea of masculinity. So you see, masculinity there would be involvement in the person's life. Masculinity at that point would be involvement in the relationships that your child is in, having conversations in these areas. And men have a tendency to do what Adam did in the garden. I just want to lay that down, to sit back and to not take control when you should take control, to not step up and lead when it is that you should step up and lead. He sat back and did not defend Eden as he should. He was called to work and to keep the garden. Those are the same terms that are used when it talks about the Levites in regard to the tabernacle and the temple. They were to work and to keep. They were to protect. They were to defend. And he sat back, and he was passive. And he allowed the serpent to seduce his wife, and he followed after her lead. And so many times, you see men huffing around, and you see them puffing around, and you see them throwing their weight around, and you see them throwing their weight around verbally. That's not masculinity. It is the man, so many times, that you will see throwing his weight around and huffing around and hitting things and throwing things. That is the man who is inactive, who is not being involved. And then things began to rise to a certain degree, and he had not control of the situation, and he began to thrash out. That's not masculinity. That's not being a man. That's not being a tough guy. You want to know masculinity, dear friends. You want to see true masculinity. You need to look to Christ. You need to look to how Christ spoke. You need to look to how Christ acted, and Christ is one who was involved. Friends, understand the reality of these relationships, the ways in which the Lord has called us to be, the ways in which the Lord has sovereignly placed us together. And those of you especially, those of you that have a desire to get married, young men, young women, you know, there's something that is so common. I see it so much in relationships. I see it so much in the people that I know and that I've known over the years. And I think the Lord has instituted it this way on purpose. And it serves many great purposes. And the reality is, dear friends, that those of you that found someone else that you began to fall, you fell in love with and you got married, and those of you that may begin to find someone as you get older, you have a tendency to find someone that is a little different than you. Someone that doesn't quite have the same focuses that you, not completely different. I mean, there's a realm in which you need to probably be existing in. But there's some of you that are very fascinated by your spreadsheets. In fact, you're someone who has gone and brought to someone else your computer and said, "Look what I did in Excel." Some of you are smiling right now. You know who I'm talking about. You know someone like that. And you're looking and you're saying, look, and watch when I put this number in. Watch when I put this number in. And you went and you found someone that was so carefree. and so creative, and they came up with all of these great ideas, and they had, they just didn't have these boundaries that you were so used to in your life, and you began to become attracted to that person, and you all ended up becoming married, and you're living together, and this person is not as fascinated with the way in which you order your sock drawer. They are not fascinated with the way in which you set your shirts out by color patterns, going by days of the week and how you will wear them. In fact, they're starting to frustrate you. They're squeezing the toothpaste from the middle of the tube, and they're leaving their socks on the floor. And this person that didn't have these boundaries like you do, that you were attracted to for these reasons, is now really beginning to frustrate you because they're not seeing the world in the way in which you see the world. There's good purposes in this. I'll walk through two of them. The first of them is that the reality is you find someone who's different than you because they see the world differently in many ways. And there's things that they see, there's understandings that they have that are going to be beneficial to your marriage, that are going to be helpful. This is this is teamwork. Marriage is two people working together to walk in obedience to Christ Jesus. And we are fallen creatures. And we are creatures that are limited. And it is beneficial to us to have someone that is different, to bring other skills into the marriage for that purpose. And it has another purpose as well. And this is the one you probably usually hear of. And it is sanctifying. For you to learn to work in that situation, to learn to work and to live your life, because it's not just theoretical. It's not just a Bible study that you're having in college with some friends at a coffee shop. It's actually being lived out. It's actually being worked through with many other complicating things happening during the time period. And these are good things. These are very good reasons. Dave Ramsey once said, you know, if both of you were exactly the same, one of you would be unnecessary. And there's reasons why the Lord orders us in this way, and it's beneficial to the marriage, it's beneficial to the family, it's beneficial to the others that you are able to bless and interact with, and understand these as being ways that you can bless and interact with people, affecting them generations into the future, and it's beneficial to you as well. In preparing you for eternity. This is a good thing. You are a team, dear friends. Why does he need to say this? Love your wives. Why does he need to say, do not be harsh with them? Because you have a tendency in leadership to stay back and not do anything, or to be too heavy-handed and too authoritarian. And I have seen, dear friends, so many men over the years not use the gifts that the Lord has placed in their home, not listen to their wives, not have conversations with them, as though you are a woman and you don't have any understanding that you can instruct me because I'm a man. Oh, dear friends, help you. You have been given two brains in this marriage. You have been given two personalities in this marriage. You have been given two sets of gifts in this marriage. Why would you use only one? It is destructive to you because it affects how it is that you're even understanding the world around you. You're not taking into account instruction that is there for you, benefits that are there for you. Think of Priscilla and Aquila. And Priscilla and Aquila went, and they met with Apollos. And what does Luke say? And they instructed him. Do you not think, dear men, that you cannot learn something theologically from your wife? Do you not think that you cannot be corrected by your wife? Do you not think that you cannot be instructed by your wife? You are the head of the household. You are called to lead. You are called to lead well. But remember the illustration that I gave last time. And I gave the illustration like this. Imagine someone who is out to war, and you have a captain. You see this in many war movies. Those of you that have been in the military understand this dynamic, and you will have a captain who is leading charge and instructing people on what to do, and then there's maybe a gunnery sergeant or someone below him that he's working directly with, and he's talking with him, and then the gunnery sergeant is carrying these things out, leading the men forward. And there's times, and you've seen this in different war movies, where the captain makes a call and says, we need to do this, and the sergeant says, wait a minute. You're not taking this into account. We have this going on here. There's mortar fire over there. We don't have enough ammunition to do this. We're dragging this person over here. That sergeant even has to speak very straight with the captain at some point and merely maybe try to get his attention. Ultimately, the captain's going to make the call. What he calls is going to be brought forward. That's the picture in marriage. That's the idea in marriage. You are to submit to your husband in all things, so long as he's not calling you to sin. But woe to you men. Woe to you men if you take not instruction from your wives. Woe to you men if you are like that captain that doesn't think you need to listen to this person over here because they are a subordinate to you. How wasteful. How destructive. Think of even Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, the one who brought all things into existence. And we used that illustration last time. He was one who even submitted to his parents. He was one who was willing. He did not need instruction in the ways in which we need instruction. He was one who humbled himself as a servant, came and walked as a man. And we being sinful creatures, oh, the ways we should humble ourselves, oh, the ways that this should humble us. I've been blessed even by, and this is one in particular that let's skip that. Men who don't consult their wives are men who are being foolish. Use the gifts the Lord has given you. Use the blessings that the Lord has given you. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Ask yourself that question, dear friends. How is it that Christ has loved you? How is it that Christ has interacted with you? You can go and you can begin to have a relationship with someone and grow in a greater understanding with them and begin to hold on to things of the past to the point that it is difficult for your relationship. How is it that Christ has dealt with you? How is it that Christ is leading? Christ is one who has demonstrated love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. We are those who had sinned against God, and Christ was acting on our behalf. Dear friends, we must be those that see and remember what Christ has done on our behalf. Secondly, fathers. In verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. We must ask ourselves as we begin to walk through this portion, what is the purpose of parenting? And if you can answer that question, it'll help you in dealing with what Paul is calling us to here. The purpose of parenting, I would say, is to glorify God through evangelism and discipleship, just a quick little sentence there. To glorify God through evangelism and discipleship of those that the Lord has sovereignly given to us, that the Lord has sovereignly placed under our care. We must be cautious, dear friends. We must be mindful that within parenting, we don't begin to try to live our lives out through our children. We don't begin to see our children as just mere projects. Let's be mindful of these things. We must be those that do not think of ourselves higher than what we should. Let's be those that are going through life and thinking, well, if only this wasn't this way, if only this child wasn't this way, Well, the ways I've seen this, if only my wife wasn't this way, if only my husband wasn't this way, then my life would be like this, or my life would be like that. But that is not the life that you have. The Lord is not instructing you to live a life that you don't have. The Lord will not judge you before Christ for living a life that he did not give to you. Our call is to be faithful where we are, where the Lord has us, not to be dreaming about what is not, not to be living a life and an existence that does not exist. And there's time and space to walk through realities and to talk through difficulties that you have, but your responsibility in an area stays the same. It is still there. The Lord has sovereignly given you the children that you have, and your call is to be faithful in your role as parents. And it is a great thing. It is a great blessing. You have an opportunity to evangelize the next generation. You have an opportunity to be discipling the next generation. And know that. Know that reality. That is your role. You are discipling and evangelizing. You are teaching them how to live what the Lord has commanded us to, what the Lord has called us to. You are teaching them how to pray. You're teaching them how to interact one with another. You're not just waiting, well, when they become a Christian, then I'll teach them to pray. When they become a Christian, then I'll teach them to say thank you or I'm sorry. No, you're instructing them in these things. And we dealt with this a couple weeks ago, and there were some questions that came forward from it. As I said, the reality, if you are praying to God and you are not a Christian, it is sin. Anything not done in faith is sin. It doesn't matter what you do. You could run to the top of a building and save someone, and you're not doing it for the glory of God. It is still sin. It falls under the category of sin. For to not sin, you would need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And when your heart is not changed, you can't do that. It's hard for us to think through some of these things, but that is a reality. And so someone will say, well, I can't teach my child to pray because I'm telling them to sin. Well, no, you're only telling them to sin if you're instructing them to pray with a heart that is away from the Lord. If you're instructing them to pray with a heart that is not turned toward Christ. That's not what you're telling them to do. If you tell your child to apologize to someone else because they have injured them, it's not your job to go in there and know exactly what is in their heart. You are teaching them how to act. You're teaching them how to behave. You're teaching them how to interact with God. You're teaching them how to interact with other people. But you don't leave it there. Because it's not just about you instructing them in these outward areas. Because I said you're discipling them. Okay, but you're also mindful that these outward actions aren't sufficient. These outward actions aren't good enough. And they must know that. They must know the depth of the law of God. They must know the seriousness of the law of God. They must understand that they're violating the law of God and the consequences for violating the law of God. And in that, they can see their need of Christ. The law can stand before them as a mirror. You're evangelizing them. You're evangelizing these children. So you're doing both of these actions as a parent. And you're not just parenting children that are easy. You're not just parenting children that you can relate to more than others. Because we don't live, as I said, in a hypothetical world. We don't live in a theoretical world. We live in the world that the Lord has placed us in, pointing them to the truth, even in these areas. Let's look to his instruction here. And I want to give a few areas of application that I think apply directly to this. And these are areas where many times we can fall into these. And there's many more that we could list. But Paul says, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Do not provoke your children. What are some ways that you can provoke your children? What are some ways that you can do that? I've mentioned one already. You can make them your little pet project. You can make them as to be something nothing more than your own little guinea pig. And then they don't go along with what you wanted in that area. And I don't mean this. I don't mean biblical instruction. You are to stay faithful to your children throughout the time that you have to instruct them while they're under your care. And you continue to exhort them once they're out of your house. So we're not backing off in the area of biblical instruction. We're not backing off in the area of pointing them to areas where they are demonstrating a sinful heart and they are being harmful to other people. You are to continue to stay with them whether you enjoy it or not. That's what you're called to do. Remember what Christ has done for you. How has Christ acted on your behalf? Did Christ act for you merely when it was enjoyable to him? No, it was the joy set before him to be faithful even unto dying upon the cross. But you must be mindful, dear friends, that setting unrealistic expectations, things that are not appropriate for them, things that are not reasonable, you can begin to fall into legalistic patterns as a parent, setting unrealistic expectations. And it can exasperate a child. There's times and places to have conversations with your children. It doesn't mean that if you have a child that is always wanting to argue with you, that you have to stop what you're doing and argue with that child. But there must be conversations back and forth. There must be discussions that are back and forth. Inconsistency in parenting. Inconsistency in parenting is something that can lead to exasperating your children. Now, it was a little while back, but I was substitute teaching, and I had gone to a school, and it seemed like a decent school, and I had gone down to the class, and I had walked in there, and there was stuff flying around the room, papers flying around, pencils flying around, and I walked into the room. There's the teacher. She's back behind her desk, grabbing her stuff in a very quick manner, looking to get out of there swiftly. I said, hi, introduced myself. She says, okay, well, I'm about to leave. I've got an appointment over here, but here's the work for them to do. And she pointed over at this table. I've never seen anything in them. There were thousands of papers on this table. It was just worksheets. She must have been just sitting at her computer pressing print, just worksheet after worksheet after worksheet. And there was just chaos in this room. There was chaos all over the place. And she said this to me before she left. She looked at me and she said, good luck. Good luck. That's what she said to me. It was a very chaotic room. There had been a lack of instruction, a lack of classroom management. Anyone walking by the room could tell that this was disorderly and these were not kids with some kind of emotional problems. These were kids that were not being disciplined well in this classroom, and there wasn't a purpose and a goal as to why they were even there. It was very sad. And I had to speak in ways to the children in this class that I don't like speaking to people. I had to bring some order to the class. I had to communicate to them. We had to work on not all talking at the same time because that's kind of what it did. One person would talk and then five others would think of something and it was very, very chaotic. And by the time we finished at the end of the day, someone was like, hey, you should come back. I was like, okay, yeah, we'll see. We'll see if I come back. Even one of the administrators who had walked by in the middle of all the chaos say, hey, we'd like you to come back. And no, I don't think so. I don't think that I'll be coming back here and working in this way when this is such a chaotic environment. But the reality is that if you have inconsistency, and the pattern is, and we talked about this earlier, men, and this is for parents as a whole, this reality can be there. If you have this inconsistency and you're not being engaged, you're not interacting with your family, you're not being involved in what is happening, then you're going to have this situation where things begin to get out of hand and out of hand, and you're going to have to resort to yelling, to slamming, to throwing yourself around, and it's going to be a very chaotic environment. And we are called to be engaged in these areas. And such parenting is inconsistent. You can run into the situation where one spouse is doing one thing and another is doing another. Now, you're naturally going to have that in some ways. You're naturally going to have that in some ways. There's differences of personalities, and these are good things. Okay? A child can come to me when they're injured, and I will hug them and say, okay, well, let's go clean it up and put a Band-Aid on it. Now, let's not keep crying. This is nothing to cry about. They could go to my spouse and she would perhaps hold them and deal with them differently. And there's benefits to this. There's benefits to this, to having the care and nurturing that many times a mother gives. And also, dad will just say, you know what, it's okay. We don't need to cry over this right now. This is going to be fine. You know, the kids may know, it doesn't take them long to realize, well, if I want to play video games, I can walk to this parent and talk to them, and I'll get this much time, and maybe with this parent it'll be this much time. And so there may not be one-for-one exactness in everything that you do. You're not clones, and the goal is not to make clones out of the two of you. But if there's inconsistency between parents, it's going to be confusing to the children. And these are things that I want to encourage you in, are lacking in love toward the children, to lack engagement and regular involvement, to lack awareness of what's going on in a regular way, and then to have to come back and be heavy-handed and then to be lax again is very confusing. You can especially see that to a young child, a very young child that is walking through very inconsistent parenting, very inconsistent discipline. The question is, well, maybe this time it's okay, and I won't get disciplined, and this time I will. And it's kind of like I'm playing a little game of roulette. Let's see how it's going to turn out. Consistency in discipline is showing love to your children. You are demonstrating something about the Lord in the way in which you interact with them. You are demonstrating something in regard to consistency. But thirdly, and I would say this most especially, if you are parenting void of the gospel, it can lead to exasperation. Even to the child that has a tendency to be more obedient, even to the child that's going along with the rules, that child, if they begin to merely just act that way because they like how their parents respond to them, that child follows the rules because they like how it is that it keeps calm and peace in the house, those are not bad things. Both of those are great reasons to act, so long as they're not your main reason and only reason to act. That child, along with the others, they need the gospel. They need to know that on your best day, on your absolute best day, you've fallen short. Your absolute best day. They must know the solution that has been given, because it would lead to great frustration in the heart of that child to go through life through their own efforts. That is man's religion. This religion is lived out, dear friends. It is an as-you-go religion, as you're going, unpacking discipleship there in the family. Oh, dear friends, do not waste these times. Do not waste these opportunities of spiritual instruction for your family. The number one way that you instruct your family spiritually is bring them to the people of God on the Lord's Day to worship the Lord, to sit under the ordinary means of grace, to sit there under the sung word of God, under the read word of God, under the prayed word of God, under the preached word of God, to be there in regular participation with the people of God. That is your first and primary way that you are doing it. And secondly to that is going to be in your relationship with them, in the sphere of authority there in the family, to open up the word of God. Oh, dear friends, don't waste these times. Don't waste days and weeks and years absencing your family from the gathering on the Lord's Day, absencing your family from gathering to read the Word of God. Time that has passed, and you're wasting opportunities that are there. Use these times. It is inconvenient to get the family ready and to bring them there on the Lord's Day. But over time, you will become accustomed to it. You will become used to it. The children at a very young age learn to sit through the service, learn to participate, and they can all be different. I'm not denying that at all. I have 5 children. They have 5 different personalities. Don't waste the opportunities for discipleship in the household. Open up the Word of God. Friends, take the worship guide each week. walk through the catechism question that we have. Come prepared to say it together. Maybe you learn it, maybe you don't, but at least you're walking through it. At least you're studying these truths. We put enough in there that you can realistically and reasonably study it as a family and learn it. Pray for the people in the church. We have a prayer gram. We send it out for a good reason, that you can be praying for people in the church. We pray for leaders and those in authority over us in a very systematic way. Take that, be praying, gathering together and praying. Don't waste these opportunities. And as the kids get older, you may do different things. Many times we will read the Bible. We will maybe walk through Table Talk. We're walking through an Advent book by Paul Tripp right now. Where, you know, sometimes we find videos on the internet. Maybe we'll watch them. We'll talk. You can find different ways, but utilize opportunities. Use these opportunities. That is your goal as a parent, is to be pointing them to Christ. Pointing them to Christ. Because it's not about you, dear friends. And this came about prior to our adoption of our youngest. There was a time where we were sitting before an amicus from the state. My lawyer sat before me and she said, "Why don't you know something? I don't want this child in your house. I don't want this child in your house because you are conservative Christians." I said, "Really? That's a very interesting perspective. Please tell me, what is your concern here? Because the rights have been granted to us. Why are you wanting to stop this from happening?" He's like, "Well, you know, what if this child doesn't grow up to be a Christian? I have children that aren't Christian right now." She was like, "Shut, what do you mean? How can you say that?" She said, "Well," and Obergefell had just happened, so she began to walk down the, "What if your child grew up to be a transsexual? What if your child didn't, you know, appreciate the Christian faith?" And I told her, I had no time to really prepare for this, but I said, "You know, you don't divorce your children. Your children are not there. They're not your little pet project. I'm going to care for and love my child regardless of how my child turns out. My call is not to find my identity in my children. My sense of existence, my purpose for existence isn't there tied into my children. You can have great blessings that come through all of this. But your identity is in Christ." And I don't know what happened. 2 weeks later, this woman had a different point of view and changed how she behaved in the courtroom. You are to do, dear friend, as a husband, as a father, as parents, as Christ has done for you, to lay your life down on behalf of others. To remember, how has Christ instructed us? Thirdly, masters. Verse 1 and chapter 4. "Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." We talked about this last time. And we don't have the relationship of slaves and masters like they did at this time in this particular culture. About 40% of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. Some of them were slaves because they were sold into slavery, because they didn't have the ability to support themselves. There weren't safety nets. And so someone unable to support themselves would sell themselves into slavery so they would be supported, so they wouldn't, you know, fall into starvation. Most of the money that people spent on a monthly basis was on food. That's something that's changed now. Food is much less expensive than it was in many years in the past. Most of you are spending most of your money on property. Hopefully, many are spending most of their money on their vehicles. Help you if that's the case. But it's not on food for most of us. That's not the reality. But we can't really fathom these ideas. But the reality is, not everyone could be an entrepreneur. Not everyone could own their own business. And many people had to, put themselves under someone else. And the same thing is true now. There's nothing naturally or morally superior about someone owning their own business. There's nothing morally superior about someone, you know, not working under someone else. Depending on where you are in the skill set that you have, depending on where your gifts are, where your interests are, that's where it is that you may need to fall in life. And so people are going to fall into these different categories. But I would say this, that almost everyone at some point in their life is going to have authority over someone else in the workplace. Almost everyone is going to, you know, in some way be instructing other people. And I mean, I'm someone who, you know, as a waiter, though I never went into restaurant management, and there's good reasons for that. Someone that had worked as a head waiter, I would work as a trainer, I would work in, you know, taking care of the books at the end of the night many times. And so these are areas where even I, though I wasn't in management, had authority over someone else. And that's something that you need to be mindful of. You need to be mindful as a Christian, as someone who has been placed in an area of authority, as someone who has been put in charge of someone in some way, you need to recognize the reality that you are acting over that person, that the actions that you do toward that person, most especially those that are an owner of a business or directly hiring and firing people, you are interacting with the households of this person, of these people. These people have households, and the way in which you treat them and the way in which you order things affects those people individually. And the same picture is here. These are not your pet projects. Your business is not your pet project. You know, the goals that your boss may have over you are not your ultimate goal. Ultimately, you are serving the Lord. And the Lord has blessed you. The Lord has given his life for you through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ Jesus. That's how we should be mindful in that respect. And we have this call here in verse 25 that I think directly applies to those. It's given as a comfort to those that are subordinates under the leader. It's given as a comfort to those that are subordinates under the one who may be leading them harshly, maybe a master that is not being fair, that is not being, you know, that is not being charitable toward them. It's there in verse 25. It says, "For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." We have these roles in our culture. We have these stations of existence. You have those that are serving as CEOs, and you have those that are serving as custodians that are cleaning the floors. But the reality is, when the church gathered together there in Corinth, you had everyone sitting together. They were not to be separated as you saw in Corinth, where you had those that were wealthier and they were experiencing this great festival. They were getting the really good food, and then the others were coming after work, the day laborers, and they were going away hungry. That's not so in the church. It's not how it should be in the church. There is no partiality. That is the reminder that is there. And this is something that for the church was so confusing to the Romans, that you would have gathered together there slaves and masters. You would have people gathered together there from government, from the house of Caesar, and then very common people. People that would be considered, you know, in many ways uncultured, as we talked about them, barbarians, Scythians, all gathered together there. For they gathered together as a people at that time. They gathered together there as a people at that time, not because of their prominence in government, not because of their prominence in business, not because of their skills and abilities, but they gathered together at that time because of who Christ Jesus is, because of their common profession of faith in Christ Jesus, in what he has done on their behalf. And the one who has been saved by grace and through faith in Christ Jesus, your friends, must be the one that sees himself as one who must serve, and serve first and foremost the Lord. That is what Paul says. You have a master that is in heaven. You have a responsibility, regardless of the station that you're in. You are called to serve first and foremost the Lord as you serve as husband. Your call is to love your wife and to not be harsh with her. You are to remember in this that you have one who has served you. You have one who is over you. You have one who is your husband. You are the bride of Christ, your friend. How is it that you are treated? How is it that the Lord has treated you? He has laid his life down for you. The instruction to parents, fathers most especially, and I want you to see that the fathers, it is your responsibility regarding what happens in your household. But parents are carrying these things out. They're carrying these realities out. How is it that the Lord has instructed you? How is it that the Lord has brought you along? And as those that serve in the capacity over others, their livelihood, where they go forward in their careers, there are very legitimate reasons why you, as someone who is an employee, need to remove someone from a position, because that is your role and your purpose at this time, and you must do that for the good of the other people that are there, for the good of what you are doing. But you must be mindful, dear friends, that you will give an account for all that you do, for you have one that is a master over you. And in all of these stations, dear friends, I pray that you see the ways in which you fall short, the ways in which we fall short, the ways in which this isn't just as simple as getting yourself a list and checking it off. You live this out. You live out this religion that is practical and not theoretical. This is not just something to be discussed in a seminary classroom, but is worked out and lived in the realities of life, in the realities of unexpected things that happen in life, in the realities of great discomforts that happen in life. But in all of these areas, we are reminded of our need to look to Christ, of the necessity we have for Christ, the necessity we have of what Christ has done for us. And in our remembrance of who Christ is and what he has done, it must be our drive. It must be our drive, because of who Christ is and what he has done, to walk in obedience, to see our error and to change, because we have one who has laid his life down before us. We have one who has fulfilled the law in every respect, never sinned in any way, and has stored for us an inheritance and glory. And has given you even now, dear friends, has given you even now an earnest payment on that inheritance you have for you in glory. For he has given you his Spirit, and his Spirit has acted upon you and has taken your heart of stone and made it a heart of flesh, has taken your mind that did not understand and gave you understanding, has taken your eyes that could not see and given you sight, has taken your ears that listened not and gave you the ability to listen. We must remember what Christ has done for us, and that must be our drive. We see our error. We see the ways we fall short. Cling to the cross even tighter. Walk in consistent obedience to Christ because of who he is.